Kind of like Clive Staples Lewis. I don't know if you've had any chance to interact with him and his writings, but he's probably the most influential Christian thinker of the 20th century. C.S. Lewis wrote a lot of books. His most famous are The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and those movies that were made recently came from a series of fantasy literature that he wrote. But in his fantasy literature, he was hoping to just kind of give an introduction or give ideas out of the Christian worldview. And if you have ever watched those movies or read those books, you know that the key figure is Aslan in the stories, a lion that is the person or the personification of Jesus, of Christ, in his stories. But he wrote a whole bunch of other stuff. His life really is the story of somebody who was an atheist for a long time, did not believe in Jesus. In fact, wrote a lot of things early in his life trying to disprove and reject Christianity, and he had a couple of friends who were in his world. C.S. Lewis was an author, and he was the professor of literature at Oxford University in England, and a couple of his close friends just challenged him to take a good hard look at Christianity, to examine the evidence, to look at Jesus and just ask this question: did this guy really die and rise again? Because if a man really died and rose again, then his claims, we have to give credibility to his claims, we have to look at his life. And they just said, go look at this. One of the friends that asked him to do this was J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote the Lord of the Rings trilogy, who was a good friend with Lewis and actually was part of leading him to faith in Jesus. After C.S. Lewis came to understand that Jesus was who he claimed to be, he became a great defender of the faith, somebody who did what is called apologetics, which is the idea of helping us make a defense for the hope that is in us, to defend our faith. Have you ever heard the word apologetics? Apologetics does not mean that we're going up to people saying, hey, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian, okay? That's not apologetics. Apologetics means that we are giving a defense. It's actually from a Greek word in the New Testament that apologia, where Paul says we need to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. And C.S. Lewis became a great apologist for us, a great person that helped us understand how intellectually we can believe that the truth claims of Christianity are true, and they are defensible, and they are strong, and that when somebody tries to look at you and say, well, how can you believe that silly stuff? How can you believe that weak-minded, simple stuff? Or you hear people like Bill Maher and others on the TV talk about the fact that we just believe ancient myths written by these, you know, old shepherds who didn't know what they were doing, that really Christianity has a very strong intellectual defense. C.S. Lewis helped us with that. So his best book, if you've never read it, I will massively commend it to you. His chapters average about 4 pages, and in those 4 pages, you will have to read them 2 or 3 times to really get it, but I will tell you it is well worth the effort to read his book, Mere Christianity. I can't tell you enough that will be a very, very helpful book for you to read. And so C.S. Lewis is a good guy for us to talk about this morning, because our question for today in our Think Different series is an apologetics question. But what I want to do is help us navigate one of the issues in our culture that just seems to be getting asked by a lot of people who are looking at us as followers of Jesus and say, man, if you're a Christian, what about the church? It seems like the church has made a lot of stupid mistakes. It does a lot of bad stuff. How can you believe in a God who produces this kind of people and this kind of institution and this kind of organization? And the truth is that is a significant struggle that we have, because both are, in macro, the history of the church is littered with episodes where there have been massive failures and mistakes and brokenness entered into the whole story of the world history. So when I talk about the gospel and church history, specifically, this is what I'm talking about. The fact that there are things like the Spanish Inquisition, where the church tied itself with government and at the end of a sword forced conversion on people as they took their lands. We were talking about the Crusades, as in the name of Christ, people took up banners and swords and went to battle against the Muslims in the Middle East. We were talking about the fact that as a whole, Christianity had a very poor track record against things like the African slave trade. And that in the South, especially here in the United States, the church was either mostly silent or vocally pro-slavery. And we should know now that shouldn't have happened. We're talking about the fact that there is a litany of leaders over the years who claim the name of Jesus and have fallen, who have just brought a black eye. We're talking about the fact that in our own lifetime, the child sex abuse scandals, not just in the Catholic Church, but in multiple denominations, in multiple groups, as people tended to rally their troops around leaders who were expressing in just massive ways a level of fallenness, and rather than honoring the scripture and doing church discipline, rallied the troops to protect. And that should make us sick to our stomach. And so what's happened, like that's the macro level. On a micro level, there are tons of people who are right now at home in our neighborhood here in Eureka, and part of the reason they are not going to church is because at some point in time in their past, they or somebody close to them has been deeply wounded by people who were claiming the name of Jesus or a group of people gathered calling themselves a church. And so maybe you've interacted with this. I will tell you that in my experience, especially that this is the place that shows up the most, is that when I teach on Monday nights for Missouri Baptist University at Jefferson College, most of my students are not followers of Jesus. They come to the class because they're kind of made to if they want to get a degree. And I, every semester, have students who come into my class angry that a college would make them take a Bible class, but they're also angry because either they themselves or somebody that they know has been wounded. I had a guy in my class a couple years ago, and I end up having beautiful conversations, and by the grace of God, got to be used in this guy's life to lead him back to a place of faith. But it started that he came to my class and he was really angry that he had to take it. And as it unfolded, he told me about the fact that he was, this is a guy who was like, he's a union guy, auto worker, was really connected with union stuff. And therefore, politically, he tended to lean Democrat. And he was in a church where it started from the pulpit, it went through the people, and eventually individuals looking at him and go, man, you cannot be a Christian and vote Democrat. And like he's like, whoa, there are some things I really believe in. He had some passions, and literally, they came to the point where they functionally were going to throw him out of the church because of the way he was voting. And he got like angry and wounded and broken and just said, the heck with it. I'm not going back. If this is what Christianity is all about, looking at some things I'm passionate about that I seem to find in the Bible, he really had a common like this passion for the poor and broken in the cities and just felt like that was ignored. And bottom line is it wounded him and hurt him and he felt dejected and rejected and didn't want to have anything to do with Christianity. And it was beautiful to wade through Jesus and show him, and I don't want to go too far because this is next week as we talk about the gospel and government, but to show how in the end, no political party is going to completely align with Jesus. Jesus stands on his own, and to show him that trusting Christ will give him passions about some things, but it will also help him see the idolatry in his own politics with others. And this man was really found a church, started engaging the gospel again. It was really cool, but he had been deeply wounded by the church. So macro level, church history is kind of full of this. Micro level, we know people who've been wounded, and maybe for some of us, our backstory has to do with like I grew up in church, but something happened, and I just was like, I'm out. I got wounded, I got hurt, and I'm just going to distance myself from this. What we want to do this morning is try to engage that question and to help us see why it happens and how do we interact with that question, how do we interact with that struggle. I mentioned Bill Maher, and he's kind of articulated this for us with a quote that I'm going to put up here on the screen for you, I believe. It says, he's talking to himself here about how people talk to him. Oh, Bill, you're such a meanie, people say to me. Why do you have to go after religion? It gives people comfort. It doesn't hurt anything. Okay, well, other than most wars, the Crusades, the Inquisition, September 11th, arranged marriages to minors, blowing up girls' schools, the suppression of women and homosexuals, fatwas, ethnic cleansing, honor, rape, human sacrifice, burning witches, suicide bombings, condoning slavery, there's a few little things that I have a problem with. Now, how do we interact with this, okay? Well, he thinks he, like, Bill Maher and people who are agnostic think, well, that should just put us on our heels and with no answer. I want to help us interact with this and say, how does the gospel answer this question? How do we wade through this and for ourselves find assurance in the church and for the culture, as we encounter people who've been wounded, how can we engage those questions in such a way that we actually lead people to the hope of the gospel and the beauty of Christ and really the wonder of his church, which is very important in his plan. In the book, The Reason for God by Timothy Keller, he shares three basic areas that show up in Christianity and shows up often that becomes a source of contempt, a source of, see, there those Christians go again among people. And I think we can resonate with these and probably have experiences or at least point to stories where each of these has come up. He talks about the fact that that Christians will have character flaws of those claiming Christ. That here's these people who tend to be outspoken against the wickedness in the world and the evil in everybody else's lives. And then all of a sudden, like one of their leaders or pastors or people like that will end up with brokenness. A church that I have a relationship just recently had to fire a youth pastor who had like an 8-year relationship with a girl when it started when she was like 12 years old. Like that's sickening. I remember several years ago, there was a guy in Denver who was a pastor who was like the most vocal anti-homosexual voice in the church. And come to find out, this guy had had a gay lover for years. And all of a sudden, everybody looks at us and goes, man, look at Christians. They make all these claims, but there are all these people who claim the name of Jesus who are putting down everybody else in the culture, and their character is no better than anybody else's. That ought to sadden us. And sometimes that ends up being true. And so they look at our character flaws and they see the brokenness in a culture and the call to holiness. And we don't often arrive in any way, shape, or form as a collective. And so the church kind of takes a beating for this in our culture. A second area that he mentions is the idea that religion and violence, injustice and oppression. That often the source of violence, oppression, and injustice flows from the church itself, or from religion itself, at least. We had an example of this week in Paris of this, where deeply rooted religious ideologies led people to kill hundreds and hundreds of people, and just no concern for life. And I read another stat this week that really caught my attention, that we like the world took notice of Paris and had the Paris flag, I mean, on every possible monument, every team sporting some kind of "we support Paris" icon. And we should, and our hearts should be broken for Paris and what happened there. But I read a statistic that the number of people who died in Paris die every day in Syria at the same hands. And so we do have situations, and the church is like those. That, obviously, we can say, well, that's ISIS, that's Muslims, that's Islam, that's a different religion. Our story has stories of lynchings and violence and people taking up the sword in the name of the gospel. How do we interact with that? And one of the things that I will tell you is that part of the reason this has taken place in our story is that the church will drift away from being what the church is supposed to be and become something different. And this is the shift. The church in the New Testament is a community. It's a people. It's a community of faith that's being changed by the beauty of the gospel, by the power of God in their lives. And we are broken, flawed people who are a community of faith. The shift happens when the church moves from a community of faith to an institution. Once that takes place, the institution will begin to seek power, to try to pull power, to try to do things that gives the institution control over certain things. And what will happen is the institution will align with some source of power, whether that is government, whether that is its own power structure so that it can control people, whether that's using salvation as a means to control people, which happened in the Dark Ages. And when the church shifts from being a people, just a community of faith, the people of God, which is what the New Testament church is, to an institution that is driven by a hierarchy and leadership, it will begin to do things to protect the institutional form of what the church is. And we need to know that. That's what most of the time, if you look at the church as it has done things, organizationally, institutionally, in the name of power and using the sword and oppression, often it is because the church was institutionalized and therefore the institution started doing things in this way. In a book that was written by a guy named David Martin called Does Christianity Cause War? He did a deep study, and basically his finding was that for the most part, when a religious group, and specifically Christianity, gets involved in war, the big problem is that the church has become an institution that aligns itself with some governmental structure that will give that church power. And that's what causes the church then to jump in on the fight or to take up the sword and that sort of stuff. And that the church in the New Testament actually rejected power and embraced the fact that they had no king but Jesus, and they followed Christ alone, and that became a source of oppression for them. And so when the church ceases to be the people of God and starts being an institution, it can often run into these problems. But there's a lot of truth to this idea, and what happens so often is that then you'll hear the claim, well, religious wars, like Christianity and religion is the cause of all this religion and oppression. And there is truth that some of this is. We do need to own the fact that Christianity and the church has done some horrible things in the name of Christ. But if anybody looks at you and says religion is the cause of wars, let me just give you some statistics where you can look people right back in the eye and say, whoa, 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 let's make sure we get our facts straight. So of all the wars in history, that are documented, 7%, like you get that, 7% were caused because of the promotion of a religious ideology. 93% are over other things, and more people died at the hands of atheism expressing itself in the 20th century than all of the wars caused by religious causes put together. In other words, when we took Darwinism and then the ideologies and ideas that came after Darwinism, and it became things like communism and Nazism and those sorts of things, which were the expression of an atheistic worldview and the pressing that into governmental structures, the 20th century is just like exhibit A of what happens when people say, well, man, religion causes all the wars. We're going to get rid of religion. We're going to replace it with something that's irreligious, that's godless. We end up with Mao Zedong. We end up with North Korea. We end up with Cuba. We end up with Soviet Union. We end up with China. And we end up with more people dying in the 20th century at the hands of people who have rejected somebody outside themselves than we will ever get with the church. Now, that doesn't let us off the hook, but don't let anybody con you into saying, well, religion's the cause of all the wars. They don't know their facts. I just gave them to you, okay? And so we need to decry it. We need to say, listen, when it happens, it's horrible. It's wrong. This is not what Christ wants, but there's something else going on here. A third area that he points out, so in religious violence and injustice, the third area that Keller points out here is fanaticism. That what you end up with is people reject Christianity because they see people who are kind of nut jobs. And they get fixated on certain issues and then become fanatics. But their fanaticism usually functions out of a place of pride with an us versus them mentality. And it is decrying all the people who don't fit in the box that they think. And they do it in ways that are hateful, that are hurtful, that are, in ways that bring wounding to people. And our culture just rejects that. You know, we have, like, Westboro Baptist Church is exhibit A of that, right? This group of crazies who show up at funerals for soldiers and all kinds of other events with things like, you know, God hates fags and, stuff that is it's wrong. It's terrible. And we should stand up against religion that has turned into a crazy fanaticism and begin to do what the New Testament does. So let me teach you how the New Testament interacts with the crazy religious people. The New Testament, in the lips of Jesus and the lips of Paul primarily, makes fun of them. Did you know that? That some of the words that we read and we kind of go, oh man, that's weird, are actually done to be humorous, to look at religious people who've become fanatics and who are oppressing people and being rude and being hateful and puts them in their place by saying things that are kind of funny. For example, you've read the story maybe of Jesus' parable where he talks about plank eye, right? Here's this guy who's walking around going, hey man, let me point out all the problems in your own life. And Jesus said it's like a guy who's walking around going, hey, you got a speck in your eye, but he's got a 2x4 stuck in his eye, right? He's walking around with this 2x4, and every time he turns, it whacks people, and people are getting hit in the head by a 2x4. And this guy walks up and goes, hey man, you got that issue in your eye. Let me get that for you. That's supposed to be funny. That's Jesus' way of going, look how ridiculous this really looks. When the church doesn't function out of humility, this is where it lands. Paul has a bunch of stuff. I'm not going to repeat it, but he begins to talk about circumcision. And he makes fun of people who say everybody ought to be circumcised in a way that you're like, dang, that's just funny and harsh and direct, right? And this is how the New Testament like literally says, when we as followers of Jesus want to follow, act like Jesus with our fanaticism, we should disassociate them and point out how jacked up that way of seeing the world really is. That's how the New Testament deals with it. Now, that doesn't mean we should just be rude and obnoxious, but here's the point I want to make about this. We should be fanatical about Jesus. We should be fanatical about Jesus. But our fanaticism about Jesus will lead to our humility and not to our pride, where we can look down our nose at everybody else. And that's what happens, is so often people forget what they were really redeemed from. And so as this question comes at us, and even as our own struggles come at us, as we say, man, people have been hurt by the church, people have been hurt by what goes on in the context of Christianity, or there are individual Christians who've been mean and hateful and who take positions that just seem like they're oppressive or fanatical or even violent. How do we respond? Well, the world right now, and this is why it's so important, the world's response is to run away from organized religion. Our neighbors are leaving church by the masses, by the droves, and part of the reason they're leaving is because they see what they call hypocrisy in the church among Christians. They see these things and they say, man, if there is a God who is real and it's the God you worship, why is it producing these sorts of people and these sorts of issues? And we should stand up and go, that's a good question. And so the world's, you know, going, hey man, we may like spirituality, we even think Jesus is okay, but we don't like the church, and they're leaving the church. And so one of the responses we might have to this is to bail on Christ, or we will see is that people will bail on Christ, or that people will bail on the church and they will distance themselves from religion. And I just want to let you know that that is not the gospel response. Because what we see in the Bible is this, that the church is God's idea. Now, let me define that. The church as a people, not as an institution. The church as a people that are being transformed by the gospel is God's idea. And Jesus goes as far to use the most common image that is used of what the church is in the New Testament, is to call it the bride of Christ. Now, for us guys, that's where we're like, I don't like being called a bride. But as a collective, the people of God are called the bride of Christ. And this is what God is doing. God is taking a bride that really is broken and flawed and distant, and he is pouring himself into her and changing her with the power of the gospel so that she becomes a bride, beautiful, adorned with white, and on the last day, he will gather his church to himself, and in what is called the marriage supper, he will bring his people together, and he will have taken a people that are broken and flawed and distant, and he will make them beautiful, and they will be his bride. And for us to look at the church and go, man, I'm out, I'm distancing myself. Like if you're close to that and here, just wrestle with this. If I go, man, I love Jesus, but I don't like the church, I don't think that's possible. If, like, I'm married way above my head. Those of you who were around Genesis know this. Okay? I wake up every morning, roll over, and go, she's still there. That's a plus, okay? And if you ever walk up to me and go, Mike, I like you, but I'm not crazy about Heidi, after picking you up off the ground because I punched you in the mouth. In Jesus' name, a little violence there, right? Joking, okay? I would look at you and go, you don't understand me. You cannot love me and not love my wife. We are one. And for us to say, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church, is a total misunderstanding of what the gospel calls us to. He calls us to his people. But one of the crazy things is that the Bible, like, so here's the deal. The Bible, when it looks at the people of God, doesn't hide its flaws. It doesn't hide the warts and the wrinkles and the brokenness of his people. If you go to the Old Testament, God saved this nation, the Hebrew nation. He calls them to himself. He redeems them from slavery. And then the rest of the story is about the fact that even though they are the people of God and he has poured his grace into them, they are really screwed up. And it's like if you were to make the Bible up, okay? You were going to go, hey, I'm going to make the Bible up. I'm going to come up with this God, and I'm going to come up with a story about this God. What you would do is you would have a story of a whole bunch of people who are heroes who have low flaws. Not much to tell that's bad about them. And you'd have this people really being the champions of the greatest causes, right? And they would know what's truth and justice and righteousness. They would understand how to do things the way that God wants them to. You read the Bible, it's just the opposite. God's like, here are my people. And there's individuals that come forth in the stories. And you start reading the stories of individuals, and they are so terrible. And you're like, whoa, wait a minute. You know, you end up with David, who's the great king, who also committed adultery, got a woman pregnant, tried to cover it up in a governmental scheme that made Clinton look light. Okay? And then whacked her husband to protect it because he knew there wasn't a billboard on you know, going down Highway 21 in Jefferson County that said DNA testing at that point in time. And he thinks he can get away with it. And the great king, who is the man after God's own heart, has killed, has committed adultery, has lied to the nation, has covered it up. And he thinks he gets away with it until God exposes his heart. That's the kind of heroes the Bible throws out there. We get to the New Testament, and we see the great leaders of the church, right? And the Bible doesn't hide the fact that they are redeemed, broken people, okay? They are redeemed, broken people. So I want to show you a little story that most people don't even know is in the Bible. It's about Peter and Paul. In Galatians here in just a minute, because here's what we think. We've been taught that Peter, yes, before the resurrection, he was he was always messing things up. He was putting his foot in his mouth. He denied Jesus, but then the resurrection happened. Peter had Christ in his life, and after that, he was the hero of the faith. He led all these people to Christ. And we're even told by, you know, Catholicism, he's the first pope because he's that guy, right? I mean, he is that guy until Peter went to Antioch. We don't want this part of the story. What we find is Peter went on a trip to go check the church out in another city, and when he gets there, at first it goes really well, and then it goes sideways, and he is confronted by the Apostle Paul to his face in a crowd of people. The great hero, the one guy who has to have it all together, has to get called down by another leader in the church for how messed up the way he saw the world. See, at this time, what was going on is Christianity was moving from being a Jewish thing, because the Old Testament is the Jewish people, and Jews kind of associated with themselves. They had their religious systems. They had their view of God. But now the gospel is going forth, and people from all kinds of backgrounds and stories, and Gentiles. And by the way, Gentile is a New Testament way of saying anybody who's not Jewish. So that's us, y'all. Anybody who's not Jewish are now being accepted into the faith. And at this time, they've actually already had a huge meeting in Jerusalem where they've debated, how do people who are not Jewish become Christians? Do they have to also become Jews? And the closest leaders of the faith, Peter included, stood up and said, no. They just have to trust in Jesus and start living a transformed life by the power of the Spirit. That's how somebody's really saved, how God rescues them. And now there's this church in Antioch that is Paul's base of mission that's outside of Israel. And he's been going on these missionary journeys, and Peter comes up to visit with them. And the story's in the book of Galatians chapter 2. And I want you to look at this. When Cephas, that's the Aramaic term that is Peter, same person. So Cephas came to Antioch. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? All right, so here's what happens. Here's Peter, the great hero of the faith. He comes to Antioch. Peter led the first Gentiles to faith in Jesus. God gave him this beautiful gift of being the first one to witness to a family who were Gentiles, see them accept Christ, to have the Holy Spirit come in their lives, to see their lives transformed right before his eyes. And so he travels to Antioch many years later to go visit. And when he's there, he is hanging out and he's eating meals with the Gentiles. He's hanging out, having a good old time. He is like, hey, we're all one people, one body, one community. We're all in this together. But then what happens is there's another entourage of people who come up who are from Jerusalem, sent there. And that part of this group is a group called the Circumcision Party. These are the people who are saying, if you want to become a Christian, you also have to be circumcised, which is a real dud to the Christian faith if that's who won, right? Because to say, hey, you need to believe in Jesus, be baptized, and then meet some dude in the back room with a knife, that's where most people are like, nah, I'm out, right? And so the circumcision party shows up, and what Peter does is he doesn't just like go have a meal or two with the folks who are from Jerusalem. He withdraws his fellowship from the Gentiles. So on Monday, he's eating pork with them, enjoying bacon. On Tuesday, he backs away from them and acts like, no, I'm not really tight with those people. I'm not really close to them. And now he, this great hero of the faith, this guy who's supposed to be the apex of who what it means to be Christian, is now not acting like a follower of Jesus. And what Paul says here is he says, I saw this and that Peter did not believe the gospel. He did not believe the gospel, and I had to confront him face to face because even Barnabas and some of the other important people were led astray. And here we have Paul saying, man, I had to confront Peter in front, like in the room in front of everybody and say, man, dude, you're wrong. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Now, here's what I want you to see in this. Even Peter wounded people with the way he responded in certain situations, and he failed to believe the gospel. And this is what I want you to, like, I'm going to show you in another text maybe how this lays out for a few minutes, but if you don't get anything else, just hear this. Wherever the church ceases to be what it's called to be, it's because at the core we've stopped believing the gospel somewhere. It's just that simple. When somebody says, how can you be a Christian when all those crazy people do this stuff? How can you be part of the church when the church has done all this stuff? What we can say to the world is, listen, the Bible shows us that people in the church are redeemed, broken people who will fail. But when we fail, it's because we have stopped believing the gospel somewhere. And therefore, what we have to do as a church, like the call to your leaders, to your elders, to your pastors, is to keep proclaiming the gospel, to keep show you that Christ, dead, buried, risen, and the application of that to our lives is our only hope, which should change the way we see ourselves and the world around us. And so here at this moment, what Paul did is Paul got full of pride because he began to believe that Jews were better than Gentiles again. But if I believe that Jews are better than Gentiles, it's at that point that Paul's saying he stopped believing the gospel. And so the same Paul writes a letter to this church at Corinth. And in the letter to the church at Corinth, he is talking to this church about all their struggles. This is a church that was really messed up, had all kinds of issues. They had moral issues. They had violence issues. They did not get along. This was a church that in the first letter to Corinth, literally what was going on is as they were celebrating communion, people were coming by and dipping the bread and taking a drink out of the and this is, they were using wine. We use grape juice here, but they were using wine. And so people were coming by, dipping their bread, and then grabbing the cup and going off with the bottle. And while everybody else is in line to receive communion, they're over here, you know, chugging the wine and getting drunk on the communion wine. That's this church, right? They're really messed up. It's a really jacked up, broken church. And Paul is talking to them, and they've had these people now in this second letter that he wrote, these people who've showed up who were part of this circumcision party. And now they're opposing Paul. They're fighting in the church. They can't get along. And Paul is reminding them of the gospel he preached and what it should produce in the people of God, which is a good reminder for us today of how we avoid as best we can as broken and redeemed people, how we can stay centered on the gospel and make sure that we are gracious to people here with the truth of the gospel and the grace of God. So grab a Bible, turn real quick to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to read this and going to kind of do a flyover and just show you some things out of this passage that Paul points out about who we are as the people of God, how we don't become what the Corinthian church is becoming, what churches all over the place have become, what many churches that I've been involved with. And I will tell you as somebody, there are multiple times in my life where I've been deeply wounded by the church, okay? So I stand with you. I have stories that I can tell you where we were wronged and hurt and broken in our life because of the church. But I still love the church because as the church is God's idea and Christ gave his life for his bride. So I'm all in, even if I get hurt. So here's what he says. Page 827, if you don't have a Bible, make sure you have a Bible in your app. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through 21. Listen to what he says here. Paul's writing and he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin, he made him to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Here Paul is explaining to the church what the gospel has already done in them and therefore how it gives them an engine. And I've said this several times here at Genesis, that the gospel always has an engine. When the gospel is transforming the life of people, it compels us, it sends us out. But if we're not careful, we will go out, but we will go out with attitudes and values and a mission that is contrary to what the gospel should be producing us. If we are a gospel people, if you are a person who's being transformed by the gospel, it should be doing some specific things in the way you see yourself, the way you see the world around you, and the way you see the beauty of Christ. And when we stop believing the gospel, we will spin towards some things, and that's what he's addressing in this. And so let me just share with you a few things that if we forget, it will spin us in a direction away from the beauty of Christ and his mission and towards something else in his church. We see it all the time. Four things that Paul is going to address for us here, that we tend to forget about the gospel, that if we will keep our focus on this, will produce beauty in us that will lead us into the world to do the whole thing, which is the series, right? Grace and truth. And the first thing is this. The first truth that we will tend to fail is the truth of the beauty of our Savior. The beauty of our Savior. Verse 14 and 15, he talks about how our hope and the beauty of the message that we have is all Christ and him crucified. He says, the love of Christ controls us. The word controls is that it spins us out, it compels us. Like when we see what Christ has done, we can't do anything else. When we wade in the depth and beauty of Christ, we can't do anything else. The love of Christ compels us so that because we've been concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for our sake was dead and raised. In other words, if we are really keeping our eyes on the beauty of Christ, if we are enjoying the richness of his fellowship, and if we are focused on the fact that our hope is in Christ and him crucified alone, if we have a cross-centered theology, what it does in us is that in our minds we see how beautiful Christ is and what he has done for us, and what it does is it builds deep in our soul this value. I no longer live for me. I live for somebody else. I've been bought with the price. And therefore, I glorify God in the way I live because the cross is center. Christ is exalted. He is made beautiful. You hear me say this all the time, that what we want to do here is to make much of Jesus. We want Christ to be exalted. We want Christ to be worshiped. We want to make much of Jesus. I love this church. I hope to lead you for a long time, but I do not want you to make much of Mike. I want us together to make much of Jesus and to do it in this city. And as we make much of Jesus, Christ will be exalted. And if Christ is central in all that we do, what will happen is it will build into us this value that says, I'm not my own. I live for somebody greater, and my life has meaning and purpose because of Christ. The church gets off the message of Christ, and it gets off it so often on things that are good. In our culture, the thing the church says most often, just like it's not a false gospel, but the shift has happened so subtly, is that we get off the message of Christ and onto the message of salvation by morals. That we're good people who live this set of morals, and you ought to too. That is not Christ and him crucified. The hope for the world is not to move from living one lifestyle to another. You understand that? The goal for ISIS is not to see them stop being mean people. You understand that, right? The goal for the sexual revolution is not to convince people that they need to stop being involved in the sexual revolution. And a church who all of a sudden just subtly shifts their message to Christ crucified and moves it to a moral salvation message, subtly, will begin to produce people that rather than being humble and living for somebody else, will begin to be proud because we think we have a better message than everybody else. We got one bullet in our gun, that's it. It's Christ and him crucified. Which means the church ought to be a group of people who lay down their lives, not take up the sword for the cause, right? And so when the church fails to live like that, anytime you look in history, one of the things that you can see right away is that the church has lost the centrality of this message and is preaching something else right alongside the time where they're combating and fighting and taking up sword and being oppressive. And we can't do this. Second thing that he points out here that we'll look at is the need of my neighbor. So we lose sight of the beauty of our Savior and the need of our neighbor. Verse 16, look at what he says. He says in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, regard him thus no longer. What's he saying here? He says we no longer look at people just through the lens of the way people look at them according to the flesh. In other words, people look at each other by the way we appear, the way we act, by the values we have. We begin to distinguish people based on things that divide us. Our political party, our race, our values, our sports teams. I mean, whatever it is, we begin to look at people and say, you are this, I am this, and it gives us a reason to separate people and to see myself and the way I view my life and the way I go about my world is something different. And Paul's saying, listen, we don't look at people because of what Christ has done for us. We can't look at people through those lenses anymore. We can no longer see people as the people who do this and the people who don't do this, the people who value this and the people who don't value this. We no longer see people according to flesh. And here's Paul's confession. Paul said, I did this with Jesus. I wrote him off because he was pro-Christian. And I didn't like Christians, therefore I couldn't like Christ. I wrote him off according to flesh. And he said, listen, that led to my brokenness. I despise people because they held this. And anytime we regard people according to the flesh, what we will end up doing is we will end up despising people because we see them through a set of lenses that is the lens of seeing people according to the flesh. It will happen. If we determine that this group of people are good and this group of people are bad. We will end up despising them because we will side ourselves with who we view as good. And Paul says this is not what we need. What happens, what we need to do is we need to see people through the lens of the gospel, which says that my neighbor, whether they are a good, moral, church-going, religious person apart from Christ, or they are a member of ISIS or a member of a different political party, my neighbor is a person created in the image of God who is deeply broken because of the fall and needs rescue in the person of Christ. And if I begin to see people any other way, that I'm failing to believe the gospel at that point, because I'm not celebrating the beauty of Christ and the brokenness of their world and the need for Jesus. And we need to face it. We tend to do this all the time. We create an us versus them mentality in the church, and a lot of times what's happened that have wounded people is this deeply rooted us versus them mentality, instead of what the gospel should produce is an us for them mentality. Right? The us for them mentality. I don't see people according to flesh. I see them as people created in the image of God in need of the gospel. And if they're followers of Jesus, they just need that gospel retaught to them and retrained and live in repentance and be part of God's community. And if they don't know Christ, they are people in need of the gospel. So let's hit this where it's really close to home right now. The Syrian refugee crisis is a massively hot topic. What do we do with these people? And it's hot politically. And hear this, what I'm about to say is not a statement about politics. I don't know the political answer. But I do know that if the gospel is changing the people of God in the church, our movement ought to be towards them and not away from them. You say, well, there might be terrorists. They need Jesus too. And so if our posture is to take this stance that just stigmatizes and corners and boxes them, we're not believing the gospel. And the crazy thing, my neighbor said this, and my jaw dropped. He said, the funny thing in the church right now is that the same people who a week ago were standing up and talking about red cups at Starbucks and the war on Christmas are the same people right now who are saying horrible things about the Syrians, all in the name of Jesus. Folks, there's something wrong with that. We regard nobody according to flesh. Third thing Paul says that we need to be noticing, that we need to be focusing on, we need to recognize is the impossibility of my salvation. Verse 17 and 18, just real quick, here's what he says. He says, I was dead, lost. I didn't need tweaking. I needed total transformation. He made that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I wasn't this, you know, good version of myself that just needed a few new bolts and a few new things, you know, maybe a couple pieces in the engine replaced, but I was a good car running, just needed a little tweaking. I needed total replacement. Total replacement. And what God has done is he's taken an old, broken, dead me and replaced it with a new me that is recreated in the image of Christ. Which means that when I see myself, there's never a reason to thump my own chest and exalt my greatness. If I understand the lengths that it took the death of Christ for my salvation, then what the gospel does is it's always going to produce humility in me. I'm never going to be able to look at you and say, the me that's me is a lot better than the me that's you, and therefore Christ had to do a lot less work on me than he had to do on you. Right? The longer I go in understanding the gospel and my faith, these two realities become more and more true. I become more like Christ. And I'm not saying that prideful, it's gospel, but I believe that God has done a work over my life to make me more like Jesus. And the more like Christ I become, the more self-aware of how deep my brokenness is. Which means I am learning every day that I cannot look at people who differ with me in the culture, who don't know Christ, down my nose at them. And so the gospel produces this in us. And as I believe the gospel, I may have to stand with truth claims that say, man, we stand for certain things in our church and because the gospel stands for this, but I can never do it in a way that is heartless and cruel and broken to people. that I'm moving towards him in love and in grace and trying to engage him with the beauty of the gospel. And I'm never taking a posture where I start acting like I'm better than you. And there's a lot of places in church history where the problem was the posture of the people of God who started believing their own hype. They forgot how broken and jacked up they really are and how rich the gospel is, which leads to the fourth thing that Paul points out here is the beauty of the gospel that we'll forget the clarity of our mission. He says, therefore, we brought the ministry of reconciliation to you, and now you are ambassadors for Christ. You are ambassadors for Christ, which means that the role of the church, the role of us in the world, is to be an ambassador for Christ. An ambassador is somebody who goes in the name of, in the power of, and with the message of whoever sends them, right? Say that again. An ambassador is somebody who goes in the name of, with the authority of, and with the message of whoever sends them. Let's just put this in common vernacular. When we have an ambassador to any nation in the world, they go in the name of our government and of our president, with the authority of our government and our president, and with the message of our government and president. That's their job. Well, what we are ambassadors for Christ, which means God has put you and me in the world, brought us together in the community of faith to go in the name of our Lord, in the authority of Jesus, and with the message of Christ. And he says real clear, it's this simple. What is the message? Please be reconciled to God. Please, there's a God who loves you. Be reconciled. The message is not for us to try to be right on every issue. The message, again, is the beauty of Christ and the call to be reconciled for. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's our message. That's it. And a pleading to the world. So somebody says, man, I don't buy into Jesus. I just don't get it. I don't like the church. Listen, we just need to go, hey, man, the church is really jacked up. We don't deny that. Church is made up of redeemed, broken people. The brokenness shows up a lot. I'm going to acknowledge that. That's the beauty of the gospel. But Christ takes really broken people and makes them new. And the way he makes them new is he reconciles them to their creator. And so what our message ought to be is, listen, you can know God. You can be reconciled to God. You can experience him in your life. And so what does this mean for us? It means that we just need to respond to the question with great humility, acknowledging the sin in our own life and the sin of the life of God's people, but offering them something way better than what they're pursuing, because there's hope in the message of reconciliation. And so this morning, I plead with you, be reconciled to God. And then call us to go forward as gospel people in a world that is broken, among all kinds of churches that are broken. And oh, by the way, this church was perfect for a moment, and God ruined it when he spoke into Heidi and I's life. From the moment Heidi and I joined God's idea, this church was really jacked up. And when you joined it, you made it worse, just letting you know. We love you. We are a broken people who have one message. And as we interact with the world who doesn't like the church, let's offer them Jesus, who's better. And then tell them there's a community of faith that does things a little bit differently, hopefully. Bands have come up, we're going to worship Jesus. We're going to worship him. But I want to, as they come forward, listen, if you're part of Genesis, be thankful for your church and be thankful for the church today. And for the rest of us, just consider the possibility that there's a call to be reconciled to God today that is very real. Lord, we love you. We praise you for the ministry of reconciliation and the beauty of the gospel and the wonder of the cross. Pray this morning that you will help us navigate these big questions in our world and what they mean. And just help us, Lord, to honor you in all that we do. And Lord, more than anything, where we are failing to believe the gospel, help us. Help us to see Christ exalted and what it produces in us. In your name I pray. Amen.